which is towards the end of the New Testament. The first epistle of Peter, or the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 21 this morning, slightly different from the sheet. I did the sheet earlier in the week, and then I realized as I was preparing that I needed to do a couple more verses. So it's actually 17 to 21. In the original Greek, that's all one sentence, and it's very hard to preach on half a sentence. But looking here at the great outlining here, the great motive given for the people of God to be holy, and it's founded in our precious Saviour, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But just a reminder before I come to read those verses of what Peter has been doing in the earlier part of this chapter. Remember, he is preaching here, writing here in his letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion, probably to those believing Jews who were part of the wider scattering of the Jews in all lands. And when I last preached on this chapter some time ago, we talked in a sense about how in their physical dispersal through all the lands of the world, they in a sense are an example or a type of our own dispersal in this world. That even as they were in a sense pilgrims in the lands that they were in, so we as the people of God, being called out of this world, prepared for the new world, are likewise pilgrims. So much of what he says to them in their physical situation is of direct relevance to their spiritual standing in this world too. And he reminds them of the great blessedness of what God has given them in Christ. In verse 3 he mentions that. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again, made us born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what for? For an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and does never fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he talks to people who, despite whatever their earthly situation is now, whatever terrible trials, what terrible persecutions and sufferings they are going through, they are to rejoice in a heavenly inheritance given to them by a heavenly Saviour who has shown that by the fact that though he came as man with a body just like ours, yet he was able to triumph over sin and over, for he never had sin, and he was even able to triumph over death. And by his rising again from the dead, he secured for us an inheritance that will never be taken away. And we looked at how that was much greater than any inheritance that we could ever get in this life. Because any inheritance, no matter how good, no matter how seemingly secure, is prone to fade, can be taken away, can lose its value, or can just not satisfy in the end. Even if nothing bad happens to it, it does not satisfy. So we are to live in that sense, that even if not a single good thing happened to us from this time forward to the end of our life, we can rejoice in the inheritance he has given to us. As a result of that, in the latter part of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, from verse 13 onwards, he talks therefore about how we are to live in the light of that. We're to gird up our loins, loins of the mind. We're to be ready, be prepared, be equipped for a life of holiness, for a life of obedience. Because if we've got a calling upon us. We're no longer our own. We've been bought. And we have a calling laid upon us, a calling from a holy God. And that is the setting for what we're going to look at today, starting from verse 17. I'll read these four verses. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I'll just quickly run through a basic explanation of this passage, and then I want to draw out three major things from it. But just looking at some of the words here, when it says there, if you call on the Father, it's really saying, if you call on the Father as one who takes his name. So we're talking about those who call on the Father because they identify him as their Father. We're talking about those who have called themselves the Father's children. So they enjoy the name. He's saying, if you take that name of God upon you, and if you therefore call upon him as your Father, you need to remember what sort of a Father it is that you're calling upon. Really, we're coming here to the great heart of what it means to be a sincere believer. You're not someone who simply in an empty way calls upon God, but you call upon him sincerely because you know what sort of a God he is. And what sort of a God is he? He is the God, he is the Father who is the judge as well, without partiality. He's an impartial judge. And we understand what that word impartial means, don't we? It's like the referee who does not favour one side in a sporting match. It is the judge who, even if he has a friend in the dock, he's not going to give him special treatment just because he's his friend. But rather, he is going to treat the whole case of law on its merits. The actual word, the Greek word underneath this word, without partiality, means he does not receive the face. He does not merely look on the outward appearance, but he looks at the real substance of the case. So in a sense, he is not like those corrupt church members that James was talking about. Do you remember the ones that James talked about where he said they were very nice to the people that looked wealthy when they came into their dwelling, into church, and gave them a nice seat, and those who came into church looking humble and not respectable or poor in some way were not given the same treatment as the others. Our God is not like that. He does not look on the face of things, but he judges according to substance. And what is that substance? He judges us not simply or merely by our profession, by what we say we are, but by what we are. And how do we know that? By what we do. He judges each of us according to our work. So we call upon a God who expects sincerity from us, who judges us not according to what we say we are, but by what we actually are. And as a result of that, we are driven by that to do what? If we call on the Father who without partiality judges everyone, we conduct ourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. We have this word conduct. That's the verb, isn't it? We conduct ourselves, the way we carry ourselves, the way in which we live and the way in which we speak, the way in which we act and think. In all of those things, we conduct ourselves in fear, meaning that we understand that God is above us and over us and that he sees us. The word fear is not necessarily a major part of the New Testament in the way that it at times is in the Old Testament, but it is always connected, often, whenever God is revealed as a judge. So judgment should bring fear. It could be a good fear, but it should still bring fear. There is an awesome aspect to judgment. Even in a human court, there is something rather solemn when the judge gives sentence. And that's the way it is for us too. We have to remember that the identity of God as a judge. And so therefore we show due respect in the way that we walk. And where is it that we show this respect? In the time of our stay here. The word stay there is talking about the very specific status that you have if you are in a country that is not your own. It's like God was saying, during the time that you are an expatriate here on earth, during the time that you're an expatriate here, you are to walk in fear. You are to walk as one who is not a citizen here. You are to walk as a foreigner here. And the same word behind that was actually the word used to describe in various ancient Greek cities of Paul's time and earlier, was actually used to describe people who came to live in a city for work or for trade, but never became a citizen of that city, or never were allowed to become a citizen of that city. Basically the same word being used. For those who are not in their own home, who live outside their own home. So we see here that the time of our stay here is oriented to the fact that we walk more in the light of what is to come than in the light of what we see around us. We walk in fear of the judge who sees all, and therefore we think of ourselves as in a place where we will not continue for long. And he goes on, for why should we do this? Why should we walk in such a way and seek to walk with such holiness? It goes on in verse 18. Why? Because you have been redeemed. You have been made, you have been freed. The penalty that you should have paid, or the ransom that was imprisoning you, has been paid, not by the things of this life, because we know that they fade and pass away, not by corruptible gold and silver, but rather by something which will be held precious not only now, but even as we read in Revelation, even in eternity, and even now in heaven is held precious. And what is that? The blood of Jesus Christ, our Lamb, the one who was sacrificed on our behalf. That was the payment that freed us. There are many different aspects when we're talking about atonement, or what God has done in Christ on our behalf so that we may be considered to have been freed from the guilt and the pollution of sin. When we think of various aspects of that great work of God, there are a number of them, and one of them is the idea of ransom, and that is really the idea being placed here. Just like in the ancient world, if you were a slave and you were to be freed from slavery, a special sum was paid on your behalf. And that sum was normally dedicated, because it was seen as a religious act, it was normally dedicated in a temple. So Peter's hearers and Peter's readers would have seen that happen all around them. That would have been an everyday occurrence, that sort of transaction, that sort of ransom. And it was considered a redemption, a buying back of liberty for the slave. And so that's what we have here. We have been bought back by something which is incorruptible, something from beyond this world, even, in a sense, though it was sacrificed in this world. It comes from God himself. And it's not only have we not been redeemed by something which is not merely of this world, we have been redeemed from the whole pattern of this world. What have we been redeemed from? We've been redeemed from the pointless conduct of our fathers, of our ancestors, of the traditions in which we've grown up. And Peter there is referring to both Jew and Gentile. He's referring to all the wisdom and the traditions of the nations around, and is even referring to his own people, the Jews, who too often took what was actually revealed to them, what was actually a true revelation from God, and something that, where they enjoyed God's covenant and God's blessing, and had too often converted it or twisted it into a tradition of their own making, a tradition which led people away from God rather than pointing them to God. In all of those ways, we have been redeemed from something pointless, from something futile, from traditions that imprison, from traditions that imprison us upon our own sufficiency rather than upon the overwhelming sufficiency of Jesus Christ. as we go on in the passage, we see where did that where who is this Christ who was given to us, whose blood was given to us? He was the one who was predestined or foreordained to do this from before even the beginning of the world itself. Before the world was even founded, this was true. That's how incorruptible it is. Not only is it not from, it's not even, it cannot be, he cannot be dated by this creation around us, but rather is beyond all creation. He is beyond time itself. He is not limited by all those things that we are limited by. He is the one who has been foreordained, and he was foreordained to pay the penalty that we may go free. From before the foundation of the world, he was given up for us in God's purposes and in God's plan. This is not just a temporary measure. This is not a measure bound by the limitations of life as we know it. It was there before life, as we know it, came into existence. But while it was foreordained back then, it nevertheless came to pass in time. And that is the time in which we live, the last time. Though it happened 2,000 years ago, the work of Christ is so final and so complete that it is the last thing to happen, in a sense. Not the final last thing, but we are now not expecting anything else to happen until the final day itself. The final day itself is really the completion of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. And so together, his first coming and his second coming, together, it's the last thing. It's the last day. It's the time in which we now live, in the light of that. We need nothing else. There's going to be no future prophet, no future king, since Christ's time or after our time now that we look to. But the last great act was the act which has been done for us. And how did we know that? Because God raised him from the dead. God as Father, and God as Judge too, vindicating him, showing him to have been the sinless one and therefore not under the power of death, brought him up again out of the grave and glorified him. And because of that, we have faith and hope in God. Our faith and hope is founded on something that we could never have achieved. Our faith and hope is founded on one who is altogether perfect and has done all that we need. And it is interesting, isn't it, that's all one sentence, but a sentence which stresses how we must conduct ourselves in the light of all of that ends with the great ground of all things. Conduct yourselves. Yes, you do it. You make sure you conduct yourselves in fear before God, for your hope and faith are in God. We are not doing this in our own strength, but as we are concluding ourselves in the faith and hope of God, it is in that that we conduct ourselves with fear before him. Now, having gone through the passage itself, there are three basic things I want us to look at for it. First of all, we see here the motives for holiness. Because what we really are talking about here is being set apart, being a holy people, as the verses before this section have been outlining to us. We see here the motives of holiness. The first motive we see here of holiness is God as the judge, as we've already talked about to some extent. We must remember that every single one of us will stand before God on the final day, believer and unbeliever alike. And we will be judged, in a sense, by the fruit of what we have achieved in this life. God, without partiality, judges. And yet he judges through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be appointed the great judge on that day. And he will judge us according to our deeds. And we see that, don't we, in all the great parables where the sheep and the goats are put on either side. And the sheep are those who have listened to their shepherd. They're those who have given water to the one who was thirsty, have given food to the one who was hungry, the one who ministered to those in need. And then we have those who did not do so, and who were asked to depart. Now, when you look on the face of that, you think, well, that means that all salvation is founded on the fact that we've got to do good deeds, and if we do good deeds, then we will be saved. But that would be the wrong way to take what I'm saying here. I'm not saying here that we will be saved on that day because of what we have done. Because if that's the case, there's no hope for any of us. We are rather being redeemed, as it goes on to say, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Saviour. But nevertheless, if we are his redeemed, we live as his transformed ones. And the evidence of his work in us will be laid out. It will be laid out in the fact that we don't trust in ourselves. It will be laid out in the fact that we trust in Christ instead. It will be laid out in the fact that his Spirit has been working in us, and his gospel is powerful not only to justify us before God, but to sanctify us as well. We will be shown to be his people on that day. And yet at the same time, we won't be looking at any of the deeds we might have done. You remember in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the sheep are looking puzzled at the end, aren't they? When did we do all these things? That's not their focus. Their focus was that they love their shepherd, and that's what our focus is meant to be as well, that we love our shepherd. And yet nevertheless, he will judge us according to our deeds. What we'll actually be focused on that day will be with both terror and love and joy mingled, recognize how great is justification by faith alone, how great it is to be declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done on our behalf, and then to see the fruits of that in our lives. That is one of the great motives then. We will be standing before God's judgment seat as his people. We will be standing in Christ, but it is still a solemn day. We will be standing before him as his people. So therefore, let us walk soberly and carefully now. But there's another, and in many ways a greater motive for our holiness, and that is the fact that we have been redeemed by something precious, by the Son. So we are to live in a spirit of gratitude. We are not to be living as though God owes it to us, that every good thing that we do is earning our way, is another brownie point to give him, marked up on our list or beside our name. But rather we act as those who have been freed from all pointless conduct by the sacrifice of Christ. We have been redeemed by the Son, and as a result of that we walk before God as not of this world, but as of the world to come. We have been redeemed. And so we look back at what he's done for us, and we think that there is nothing we can do which would not be worthwhile as gratitude to him. All things, we are freed up for endeavour. We are freed up to work for God and to seek to do things to his glory by the fact that he has redeemed us. We have all the diligence and the industry and the energy of a slave who has been freed, who now can work for himself and work for those that he loves. We have now got all the new energy and fire of someone who has suffered a long illness and has now got their health back, or a prisoner who has been found innocent and has been let out of his cell. That is the spirit now in which we endeavour to be holy and to seek to do all things to God's glory. We also, though, secondly, as well as these motives for holiness, in Christ our Lamb, who has given us his precious blood on our behalf, we also have the power to walk according to God's way and not the way of the world around us. Because when Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, when he bought us with his blood, he not only wiped away our condemnation before God when we trust on him, he not only wiped away, but he bought new life for us. He bought a righteousness to be declared for us, but also to be worked in us by His Spirit. He made us to be a new people, to be patterned after His pattern, to be filled by His Spirit. And we see this in verse 18, don't we? That we have not only been redeemed from sin, which is not even mentioned in that verse, but we know from the rest of the scripture is the case, we've not only been redeemed from condemnation, but what this verse is particularly concerned to talk about is we have been redeemed from pointless conduct, from the futile patterns and trends of the cultures in which we first were born and reared. That is what we've been freed from. We have had our minds renewed and transformed. We've had our lives made specimens, not of this world, but of the world to come. Now, we're still part of this world. We still battle with the old nature of this world. But inside us has been born something which will be there with Christ in eternity. A new life given to us. That has been born in us and given to us. We have been freed from seeing this world merely under the light of its own sun. We were talking in the youth group on Friday night from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think when we think about what it says here about aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers or parents, we should be thinking about the vanity of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know how everything, if you just view it under the light of this world, everything just turns to dust. Nothing ever changes. There's nothing any new. We still strive for the same silly gods. We still strive for the same silly goals. And we undo ourselves. You remember how the writer of Ecclesiastes tried pleasure, wisdom, power, wealth, all the things that this life could offer, and nothing came to anything. All he saw was injustice, foolishness, waste, decay. If you view this world as it is under the light of this sun, that's what it is. But we have been freed from the futile traditions which imprison and blind us. We've been freed from that by the power of Christ's gospel, founded on his blood. So we no longer are patterned according to that. That is power, because we've been given that futile nature to begin with. We're quite at home in this futile world, in the sense in which I'm meaning it now. And we wouldn't be able to free ourselves from that ourselves. We can't give ourselves purpose. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is saying. Every time we try and give ourselves purpose, it comes undone. But here comes Christ with his precious gospel, and he redeems us from purposelessness. That's a word, yes, purposelessness. He redeems us from that and gives us purpose in him. He gives us a grounding. He gives us an aim. He gives us a great day to look forward to, the last day. Because it is founded in a time before the aimlessness of this world was ever apparent. There was no aimlessness before the world began. There was eternal purpose in God, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoying eternal fellowship and communion. There was never any aimlessness there. There was never futility there. There was never any decay or corruption there. And it was from that that was hatched, that was decreed, that was purposed, the plan to save us. From before the foundation of this world, Christ was decreed as our Saviour. So therefore, thirdly and finally, what is our conduct? It is a conduct carried out in the last time. It is a conduct carried out in the fact that we are living in the last day. Now, I don't mean by that to be engaging in crazy speculations of when the world is going to end. That's profitless, and because we've been told we will never know. We are not here to be sensationalist. We are not here to be living out of the headlines of the newspapers rather than out of the scriptures. But the scriptures tell us to live in a girded way. Do you remember when we read about the Passover in Exodus? How were they to eat the Passover? With a staff in their hand, with their sandals on their feet, and with their robes all girded up and tied up. for a long, long walk. That's how they were to eat the Passover. The Passover gave them security. But was it security just to stay where they are? Was it meant that they could, you know, live in Egypt the rest of their days after the death of all the firstborn? No. They were safe that night when the firstborn of every Egyptian household was struck down. They were safe. But they weren't safe so that they would stay in Egypt. They were safe so that they would leave and go to the promised land. They were safe so they would actually become wilderness wanderers. Not to stay in the flesh pots of Egypt, like they kept on complaining about and wanted to go back to, remember, as they walked with Moses through the desert. And so we too, we have been redeemed. We enjoy, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we enjoy an eternal security by his blood. Not by any measly worldly transaction, but by his blood. But we have been rendered eternally secure so that we may be insecure in this world. I don't mean insecure in the sense we're always worrying, because that's far from the case. But we are not secure with this world. We haven't identified ourselves with this world. We appreciate this world. We see it as a thing created by God. We enjoy God's good gifts in this world. But we live as though we're leaving it. And that must identify all our purposes, all our activities not just individually, but as a church as well, as the church of Christ throughout all lands, to be seen as an authentic pilgrim people before God. And holiness is not by God's sovereign plan. Our holiness in this life is not going to be a real holiness unless it is a holiness which looks to and is a taste of the life to come and is patterned according to that, out of honour and glory to Christ. And it is in him that we do this. By him we believe in God, not by ourselves, but by the faith and the glory that he gives us. We're to live in this last time. We're to live as pilgrims. We're to live as those whose faith and hope are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we become too comfortable with this life. We thank you for the good things of this life. But help us to follow your call, a call you have laid upon us in Jesus Christ himself. We thank you that he and that his salvation that he won for us was not merely of this world, but that he came from you, and that nothing can touch the righteousness and the inheritance that he has won for us. Not the devil, not the world, not even our own sins and corruptions that are still in us can touch that. And so we are thankful, and so we are joyful, and so we praise your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let us finally come in worship this morning in hymn number 206. Hymn number 206, Man of Sorrows. I was looking at 205 then. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came.